Reading this afternoon is from the Gospel according to Luke chapter 20. We'll be reading verses 9 through 19. Luke 20, beginning in verse 9. Hear God's own true and eternal word. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, and led it forth to husbandmen, and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen, that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, and entreated him shamefully, and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours.' So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others." And when they heard it, they said, "God forbid." And he beheld them and said, "What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And the chief priests and the scribes, the same hour, sought to lay hands on him. And they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. Amen. Thus far, may God bless the reading and the further preaching of his own word. I invite you again to open God's word in Luke chapter 20. And we hope to consider this very parable that we have read from verse 9 to verse 19. The Lord Jesus in this parable is found in those very first days of his last week on earth. He has entered Jerusalem in that triumphant way. He has wept over Jerusalem as he sees them and considers the judgment that will befall them that he is well aware of. And then he has cleansed the temple. And then he went and taught in the temple. And as he's in that very beginning of those days in teaching, he gives this parable. There are four things that we can say very pointedly about this parable. It is an allegory that is very clear. And an allegory, it means that every character and even everything about this vineyard represents someone or something in real life. And because of the straightforwardness of this parable, it is very clear what each one of these things represent. And as we have other scriptures that corroborate to help us understand who is what in this parable. It's an allegory. And secondly, we could say it's history. It's not just a story about things in life. It is their story. It is a story of God's people. It is a story really of humanity in one degree. It is a history. And then along with the history, it is a prophecy, because it's not just a history of the past, it's also a history of the future. Jesus is telling here in this parable what will happen in the very immediate future, but also in a further future, in a future that we have not yet lived, because there are elements here of the judgment to come in the coming of Christ. So we're still living in what this parable has in terms of its history. It's still being lived out. It's a prophetic history. It's an allegory. And then the fourth thing we can say is that this is an autobiography. This is the history of Jesus himself. He is the main character in this parable. He's not just the one telling the story. He's the one inside the story. And this is a story about him and about what will happen to him. He is the beloved son in the parable. So these are the four things that we can say about this parable just by means of introduction. And the Lord Jesus, he has already privately been telling his disciples what will happen to him, that he will suffer and die. Now with this parable, what is happening is that he is doing this publicly. Now this is very critical. Jesus is not just telling his disciples that he will suffer and die, so that when it starts happening, they at least have been warned. And they can put things together and think, wait, these things are sad. They could lead me to despair, but he told us it would happen. So however distressed our Savior looks, he's already told us he's in control. That's why it mattered that he told his own disciples. But why does it matter that he's making it public? Well, until today, there are people who look at the life of Jesus and they see that he suffered and he died. They see the very weakness of his end, and they use it as a proof against him. They say, how can he be a savior if he was assailed by the people he was saying he would save? And they take the position that he cannot be who he said he was, because he died, he suffered, he was helpless. And they forget this detail. He knew it. In fact, he declared it. And not only this, he went, as it were, headlong into it. He declared that he would die in Jerusalem. And what does he do? He goes to Jerusalem. He declared that he would die in the hands of these very leaders. And he's exposing himself now very clearly to these very leaders. This is what I mean by the power even of the prophecy. The very fact he's rejected, as we will see in one of our points, proves who he is. And so this is a very powerful thing that we have here, the Messiah declaring publicly, so that when everything starts happening, anybody who would be on the sidelines thinking everything lost control, he cannot be the Messiah. No, these very things prove he is the Messiah. He was in control before it all started. He's in control while it all is going on. He's in control in the grave. And he's in control on resurrection morning. And so let us consider this parable of the vineyard. And the first thing that we'll consider in our first point is the vineyard and the husbandman. As we move along the storyline, we will look at the different people and the different things that are important that we know who they represent in life. Because if this is the history that's been told, you and I are part of this history in one way or another. So it's important that you understand who you are in this parable. You're somewhere here, each and every one of us. And this is a story in many ways of every single person who's ever walked upon this earth. So let's look at the vineyard itself and the husbandman. And as we consider these two items, there's really three things to consider. The first is, of course, the vineyard. Let's look at the vineyard. And when we look at the vineyard, the first thing that comes to our mind before we think of the vineyard itself, we think of the owner of the vineyard. He's the first one in the line of the story. It says, a certain man planted a vineyard. So the story doesn't start with a vineyard. It starts with this man. Who is this owner of this vineyard? He let it forth. He rented the vineyard to these husbandmen. So he's a landlord now. And then what did he do? He went into a far country for a long time. So he made himself somewhat absent from that very vineyard. They weren't seeing him right there, but he was still the owner. They were still the renters. He was still the landlord. And verse 10 says that the season he sent a servant to the husbandman. So even though this man is far away now, see, he's still present. He's the one sending these servants to collect from the fruit of that vineyard. Who is that landlord? Well, there's really no doubt whatsoever that this is a picture of God Himself, God the Father. He is the landlord. And one thing about the landlord, about God, is that we see also from this man who planted the vineyard, is there's an astonishing thing about this man's character. He is merciful. Another word we could say is he is long-suffering. Any one of us who hear that our servant came back bruised or wounded, we're not about to send a second servant. In many scenarios, it would be war right away. But no, he sends a second servant. The Bible says that this second servant was entreated shamefully and was sent away empty. And what does this man do? Again, he sent a third. And they wounded him also and cast him out. And so in this very repetition, what you need to understand is this man is patient. He is forbearing. He is hopeful. He is thinking the next one they'll respect. Okay, now the next one they'll respect. And it's the same thing you get, same essence you get when he sends the fourth. He says in verse 13, "Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him." You see, there's this, of course, in our minds, because we see what's happening, we think of this landlord as somewhat naive. And even we think, what is he doing? It's obvious what will happen now to this son. We almost want to enter the story and say, don't do that. It will not fare well. But see, what we need to understand is of course, this man understands. And they know what will happen to this son. There's even this reality. It's an inevitability what will happen to the son. Well, even that you can put into the reality. God sent his son to the world. He knew that Jesus would die. But then you could say, well, how God is not in heaven thinking that we would reverence him. But see, the essence is, it's what we should have done. Even though God knew he sent Jesus to die, the whole world should have bowed. You know what those shepherds did that Christmas morning is really, in essence, like communicating what every knee should do in this world, whoever you are, shepherd or king. And so when the wise men come, what do? They bow. And the communication was, this is what every wise man and woman and little child does. We bow to King Jesus, even when he's a baby, because he's the beloved son. And we want to reverence him when we see him. That's what we should do. See, that's what the parable is teaching. It's not teaching the naivete of this landlord. It's just teaching the reality of what we should do. Whoever sees Jesus should bow. And beloved, this is how you apply it to your heart. God's word is being preached. Christ is being presented to you. You should bow. You see, this is what God wants you to do right now. If you've never bowed to King Jesus, bow now to King Jesus, even as you hear his word. And if you are one saved by his grace, we never stop bowing. This is why we keep worshiping morning and evening. Because this is who he is. He deserves that we bow before him, that we honor him, that we glorify him. And who is this God who sent his son? He is so patient. He is so merciful. We will see how this mercy is. What we find, beloved, as you study God's word and as you mature in faith and you look at God, who he is, you know one thing. When you will look down upon this earth and we pray and ask that it would be souls from heaven being able to contemplate And it will be like what J.C. Ryle says. This is what he says. He says, mercies, that we will see this, that there were mercies before conversion, mercies after conversions, mercies at every step of their journey on earth will be revealed to the minds of saved saints and make them ashamed of their own thanklessness. Sparing mercies, providential mercies, mercies in the way of warnings, mercies in the way of sudden visitations will all be set forth in order before the minds of lost sinners and confound them by the exhibition of their own hardness and unbelief. What he's putting here is even people who will be on judgment day and look back and realize, God was merciful to me many times, and I did not acknowledge it. Then J.C. Ryle says, we shall all find that God was often speaking to us when we did not hear and sending us messages which we did not regard. Beloved, think of it this way. You're here worshiping the Lord. The word is being proclaimed to you. That is His mercy to you. Mercy. This is who this landlord is, full of mercy. And then let us look at the vineyard itself. What is the vineyard? And you could look at it in two ways, the more specific way, and there's a global way. Let me talk about the global way. If the landlord is God, well, the whole world is His vineyard. Every single soul is here, in a sense, renting the earth, and He is the landlord. It is not ours. And what these men were doing were living as if the landlord did not exist. That's why they treated those servants shamefully, and they didn't want to give the landlord his due. They were living as if that vineyard was theirs. And isn't that the world? Men and women in this world who do not glorify God, they sit at a meal and they don't even thank God. They just start eating. They don't stop to think, God, give this. Let us ask Him. Let us thank Him. Let us say grace. Men and women in this world without Christ live as if the world is theirs. So there's this general sense where the vineyard is the whole world, and everyone is the renters of this world. But there's a more specific sense, and this is the direct sense of the passage, that the vineyard is Israel. And this was not unfamiliar to them. I just want to run by a few verses that will show to you that as soon as Jesus taught this parable and spoke of a vineyard, every Israelite within the hearing, you can imagine they very likely were all religious. There might have been a few who had not been so well up into their doctrine. So for them, there were some novelties, but to the majority, they understood. That's us. Because all through the Old Testament, God would speak of His vineyard as His people. Look at Psalm 80, verse 14, that speaks of Israel as removed, that God had removed a vine from Egypt and planted it with His right hand. And then it's that psalm that we find also the psalmist saying, visit this vine in Psalm 80, verse 15, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. And when you read in Jeremiah, you hear of Israel as a noble vine. In Ezekiel 19:11, you hear of Israel as a vine planted by many waters, by the waters. And when Israel starts to backslide, the figure of Israel as a vine continues, but then it's a vine that's being plucked up. It is as a vine that is drying up, that is broken, that is consumed by fire, that is in a dry and thirsty ground. And perhaps the passage that was more, what you could say, classical about Israel as a vine was Isaiah 5. In our prayer services, we've been going through Isaiah, and that's exactly where we are, Isaiah 5. In the first few verses, verses 1 through 7, it's called a song of the vineyard, and it's the whole concept of God having seen His people as a vine, and then taking it from Egypt, planting it in Canaan, protecting it, and it was a fertile ground, but lo and behold, it didn't take care of that vineyard. And the enemies came and plucked out of its fruits. And it's all the allegory of how Israel just got brave into idolatry. Shamefully into idolatry. And so God had to uproot that vine. That's from Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. And there's one difference, though. All of these Old Testament portrayals of the vineyard and this parable of the vineyard. In the Old Testament, what suffers is the vineyard as a whole. It's the vineyard that ends up being plucked out, or that ends up becoming a vineyard that just produces wild grapes, etc. But in this parable, the vineyard, it does say that he will cast them out of the vineyard, but then he will kill them. It's the husbandmen who suffer. So God is making a little distinction here. That yes, Israel as a whole is the vineyard. But then we come to the third aspect in this first point, because it's the vineyard and the husbandmen. Who are the husbandmen? So the landlord is God. The vineyard is Israel. The husbandmen are the religious leaders of Israel. And you notice that they're the ones who are really at the very aim of the judgment and condemnation in this parable. God is in essence saying, you were the ones who were supposed to tend all of Israel and make it beautiful and fruitful and make it flourish. And when the Messiah was to come, you were the responsible ones to say, here he is. But you didn't do that. And you're the ones who persecuted all those prophets that I sent. So this is, of course, a great call for any leader in the church, that we as husbandmen of the vineyard of God, we would be careful to tend it lovingly, biblically, in a way that fears God, understanding that this is not our vineyard, it is God's vineyard. And we want it to be a world. We want it to be a church. We want us to be a people that glorify God. And so that's our first point, the vineyard and the husbandman. This leads us to our second point, the servants, these servants who are sent. In the story, there are three servants sent, and then there is the son. So the servants and the beloved son. So boys and girls, imagine here that this is a beautiful vineyard. It is fruitful. There are these men and women working there and taking care of that vineyard. But they receive a visitor one day. This visitor is portrayed in verse 10. And at the season, he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. So the idea is that maybe there's been 3 years now, and now the fruit is more available. They've made some wine. And so these servants come with the thought, you can pay for these last few years. It's a very reasonable thing. It's something even done today. People that rent land and they either raise cattle or whatever they grow, there's a percentage that they'll give to the owners of the land. And it says immediately, but the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. The way you could reason and conceive that this could be possible in an agricultural scenario is that you don't give a vineyard to a group of farmers and the next year there is enough harvest to pay for it. It might take years. It takes years for it to be settled, for it to really be productive. Fruit trees sometimes take 3 years before there's even any harvest at all. And so the idea you get is it's been so long that these husbandmen even forgot who it belongs to, or conveniently forgot. Of course, they know down deep, but they're already living, like I said, they're living as if it's theirs. And so we have these servants. Who are these servants? We have a first one in verse 10. We have one in verse 11. Again, he sent another servant. And verse 12, again, he sent a third. And these servants are distinguished from the fourth visitor, who is the beloved son. And this, too, becomes very, very clear. We have other passages of Scripture that speak of who these servants would be. These are the prophets. And isn't this a summary of the Bible? We have God choosing his people out of Abraham. And then when Abraham is a pilgrim through Canaan and not yet a people, we know that the whole family goes to Egypt. Once they are a people in Egypt, God sends Moses. He was one of those first servants. Moses brings the people out. They're going through the wilderness. They're about to enter into Canaan, and God sends Joshua. They enter into the promised land. They take over. And after many years, there is Samuel. He becomes one of those major servants that God had sent. And then they become a great kingdom under King David and King Solomon. But before too long, there's a lot of sin that encroach into Israel. There is the northern kingdom divided from the south. And what does God do? You go reading through your Bibles, and this can help you. Sometimes it takes a long time before you can put all these things together. But here's a brief little history. So we have Moses and Joshua, and then we have Samuel. These are the major prophets God sent. There's so many others. Some are nameless. But as soon as you have Israel and Judah, we have two major prophets that come to the north, Elijah and Elisha. We all know those names. And those minister to the kings in the north. That was a rough ministry because never they succeeded in seeing one of those kings converted or returning to fear the Lord. But God sent them servants still. There were times they felt they were alone, and then God showed there were other prophets around. And then in the southern kingdom, there are two main ones as well that are known by the name Isaiah and Jeremiah. And again, even if I say these names, you're thinking in your heart, but there are others, right? There was Nathan that went to David. And yes, there were others, but these are the most important ones. They're like emblems of all the other servants that God sent. And then they go into Babylon in captivity. And even there, God keeps sending servants. First, it's Daniel. In terms of the history, Daniel was a prophet there to the people in captivity. And then the second one that was also there was Ezekiel. And so you see what God is doing. It doesn't matter where my people is, where my people are. It doesn't matter at what state spiritually they are. And even if I've already sent them on to captivity, because that will be judgment, I will send servants there. And then when they come back, and we've been seeing in our sermons regarding Advent, we've been seeing Zechariah, and I mentioned Haggai. Those are two prophets that God sent when the people return to the people post-captivity. And just this morning, we had a sermon on Malachi. That is the last prophet that God sent. And I was thinking, well, it's just him. There's only him in that period of Israel now, with the walls built and the temple is there. It's just Malachi. In many ways, Malachi is joined with John the Baptist. And those become the other two. And so we have Elijah and Elisha. We have Jeremiah and Isaiah. And then we have Daniel and Ezekiel. And then we have Malachi. And the last and greatest prophet of all of these is John the Baptist. John the Baptist, in many ways, is really the last prophet of the Old Testament. Because after him is where the New Testament theologically begins. Then you have Jesus, the beloved Son. And I could name many of these prophets, beloved, and we're not going to go into it. The history would be too long. But some were cut asunder. Jeremiah was thrown in a pit. Zechariah was killed in the very temple. Jeremiah 7:25 gives almost this very parable. Look what it says. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they hearken not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. See, Jesus is telling them their own story until the beloved Son comes. And so we saw the servants, and we understand these are the prophets. And you see here the love of God and His mercy. In the parable, there are three servants, but it's to portray the totality of the Old Testament, which is innumerable servants that God sent. It was God saying, I will have mercy, I will have mercy. I am loving, I am kind, I will be patient. And then He sends Jesus.
That is the greatest demonstration of mercy this world, this whole universe has ever seen. To a world that kills the servants, God sends His only begotten Son. And see, the prophecy shows how inevitable it would be. Yes, they should have reverenced Him, but verse 14 says, "But when the husbandmen saw Him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours.'" See, they were living as if it belonged to them. Now they think they can have a legal way to make it belong to them by illegally, of course, murdering the heir. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. This is precisely what they did with Jesus. They didn't kill him inside Jerusalem per se. They put him out and killed him there. You see, what Jesus is revealing with this prophecy is that the people who killed Jesus in many ways knew who Jesus was. See, these husbandmen reasoned, "He's the heir. If we kill him, we get to keep this vineyard." It's revealing that the high priests, Annas and Caiaphas, and those who were even the most theologically astute and understood all things, they knew in essence what they were doing. This is the Messiah, and we don't like him. We don't care if God sent him. This world is now ours. It is a willing unbelief that those men had. There was no greater proof that Christ could show who He was than even the resurrection. And they had said that if He were to come down from the cross, they would believe. Well, He comes out of the grave, and they still don't believe. They had the prophets, they had Moses, and they had Jesus. And they killed Him. And they thought they did right. So the beloved Son, we also have no doubt, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is amazing how we find prophecies regarding the Lord Jesus. Like when the angel came to Mary, he said this. He said, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest." And as Gabriel continued, he said, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And when Christ begins His ministry into the public world, the heavens, when it opens and the voice comes down, it says, "This is My beloved Son. In Thee I am well pleased." You see how clear this parable is? Here Jesus is at the end of His ministry, and He's saying, "My Father, who's the landlord, after all His mercy in sending servants through hundreds and hundreds of years, He has now sent His beloved Son. Here I am. And I know what will happen. These husbandmen will simply cast me out of the vineyard and kill me." That was part of the plan. It's not that it went wrong. Christ was predicting his suffering and death, even as further proof that He is the true Messiah. And then this leads us to our third point, the cornerstone. Because as soon as He presents Himself that He's the heir, that they plan to kill Him, He asks a question. Before we go to those verses, verse 17, this is the transition. He says in verse 15, he asks, "What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them?" See, that first character returns to the story, the Lord of the vineyard, the landlord. He's still around. He still exists. Even though people live as if He doesn't, He is there. What will He do? He tells, you can imagine all these people listening to Him, and then He says, "When the landlord comes, what do you think He'll do to that vineyard and to those servants, to those husbandmen?" And He answers. Maybe there were a few people saying a few things. We don't know. But Jesus says, "He shall come and destroy these husbandmen." You notice, He doesn't say, "I'll destroy the vineyard." He says, "I'll destroy the husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others." The vineyard's still good.
And there'll be others now to take care of it. And the text does have one little remark of some people that did not like that ending. And it could be in the sense of how drastic that sounded. It says, and they heard it, they said, God forbid. And you can understand, they're saying, we hope that does not happen. We hope that's not the end of these people. Possibly even with the thought of, what if there's repentance? What if they finally do repent and do what they should have done? We don't know exactly all the hearts of the people. It doesn't sound like they were really applauding Christ because of what Jesus says next. And this is our third point. And we call it the cornerstone. What Jesus does here is like a dramatic shift in some ways. We went from an analogy, a whole allegory that was a big story, and it was agricultural. It was out in the fields. Now we have only two verses, and it's like we're in the quarries. We're not in an agricultural kind of life. We're more in a masonry kind of life. We are either in the quarry or we are right beside the big giant building that they're trying to erect, and they're evaluating the stones. And there are those people who are the architects or the experts, and they're selecting the stones, and they're disqualifying some, and they are approving of others. That's the scenario now in verse 17, where he says, what is this then that is written? Because he's quoting Scripture. The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Well, there are two main things here about this whole figure of a stone. First is the concept of a rejected stone, but then there's the concept of what this stone does. You notice there are people who react to the stone and have an evaluation, but we also find in the verse that the stone does something. The stone evaluates the people. And it does something to the people. And that, of course, shows that we're not the ones who should evaluate anything. We're the ones who should accept the preciousness of the stone. Jesus ends with a dramatic ending where he's in essence showing the great danger of rejecting Christ. And like I said, the scenario is of these builders. They're the architects. They're evaluating the stone. And they're considering, you know what? This stone has like a vein that goes right through it. It can't be the cornerstone. This stone, when it receives the weight of the building, it will not stay straight. It will break and it can compromise the whole building. Rejected. Let's look at another stone. That's the kind of mindset. And so what Jesus is saying is, you Pharisees, you scribes, you chief priests, you have looked at the Messiah that God has sent as if he were a stone. And as a stone should not have a defect and no weakness and no flaw, it should be a strong stone. It should be a single, uncracked stone. We all agree with that. But see, they were looking at Jesus. They measured him. They evaluated him. They looked at his influence. They looked at his pedigree even. They looked at his political career and especially his religious activities. And they concluded, there are too many flaws. Some of the flaws, perhaps they saw Jesus as having like a crack right down the middle of his person. What were some of the flaws that they saw? Well, he broke the Sabbaths by working on those days. He did not fast as the Pharisees fasted. He ate and drank with sinners, were some of his complaints. He accepted tax collectors into his company. The associations that Jesus had were very questionable. He received the praise of the people and made himself equal to God. That was in doctrinal ways the worst thing, because they saw it as blasphemy. And perhaps, though, the greatest flaw that they considered a great hindrance for him to be their leader was that he never spoke in a way that favored them. They were a lot like
like King Ahab, who didn't like the prophet of God because he never said anything good about me. He was always rebuking them. So their judgment of Jesus was, you're full of cracks. You're full of weaknesses. We will reject you. And Jesus is pointing them to Psalm 118. We sang from that psalm. Psalm 118, verse 22, or we will be singing from that psalm, which says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. You see, this goes together with my introduction. Jesus is showing to them, the moment you reject me, not only are you fulfilling Scripture, but you are declaring, in a way, not that you receive it because you don't believe, but you are declaring that I am the Messiah because I am rejected. And I'm rejected by the builders, by the leaders. And I will be the chief cornerstone. See, you could say that Psalm 18:22 is also a prophecy of the resurrection. When Christ is coming forth out of the grave, he is declaring that he's the chief cornerstone. Death can't break him. There's no crack on Jesus. Not even death has the power to break him. He comes forth whole out of the grave. And then, so this is the first thing about this last ending, the cornerstone. But then there's the rejected stone, the fact he's rejected. But then the last thing, the last verse, is what you could consider the heaviness of this stone, or the effect the stone has upon those who reject him. And there are two aspects there. In the very last verse, it says, whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. It's like 2 degrees, beloved. And what seems to be here the case is one that is bad enough and the other one that is in essence the worse. Bad enough is someone who would trip upon Jesus. It is someone who looks at Jesus, and so he's like a stone that you are walking, but because he's in your way, you trip over him. And what happens? And the tripping is symbolic of not trusting. Well, you fall. And beloved, in many ways, and you wish you could have a microphone to the whole world, this is what being an unbeliever is. It is a fallen life, a broken life. Nothing seems to work. I am never happy enough. I am never rich enough. This person is never good enough, neither this person. And I can't be a good father. I can't be a good mother. I can't be a good son or a good daughter. And there's a sense of emptiness. Why? Because these are souls who have tripped upon Christ. They have fallen. They live lives that are broken. It is never a sense of satisfaction. They're never really walking. They have fallen. They have tripped over. But this is bad enough, but there is a sense of hope here. Because these people aren't crushed. They're just fallen. Yes, spiritually speaking, they're dead spiritually. But see, the context here is that soul can look upon that stone and say, what have I done? I've rejected my Savior. And now look upon Jesus. Don't reject Jesus, but build your house upon the rock. Don't just go living your life ignoring Jesus. You'll trip over him. You'll fall. You're the one who will suffer. But if you look to Jesus and say, he is the one who will be my life and my all. I will trust him. I will love him. I want to be like him. Be Lord Jesus, my Savior. See, you will plant your house. You will build your house on the rock. You will stand on him. You will no longer trip. He will be the one carrying you. He will be the one giving you strength and giving you life. So if you have fallen, you have tripped because you have not trusted Jesus. It all is not lost. Look to that rock. Don't study it in essence. Let it study you. And as it studies you, it preaches this gospel to you and says, you will walk if you live in me. You will live if you trust in me. But I end with the very last, and this is, of course, the worst of all scenario.
Because it says that on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And we believe this has the final conclusion and fulfillment in the day that Jesus comes back. And those souls who will be before God on judgment day are the ones upon whom this stone will fall. There's no hope given in these words. To be ground to powder is one figurative way to speak of a spiritual truth, which is condemnation eternally in hell. And Jesus offers this to the very ones who are rejecting Him. And we know that of these very numbers, there were some fallen, but they had a glance upon Christ. This morning we gave the example of one. I want to continue with his example. There perhaps wasn't a Pharisee more proud, more arrogant, more evil in his blindness, thinking he was righteous, but he was utterly lost. But he took one glance upon Christ. It was that glance that nearly blinded him. If it weren't a miracle, he would never have seen again. But you see what Paul started doing? He stopped tripping over Christ. He stopped kicking against the pricks. He stopped persecuting Christ. And he began to serve Jesus. He began to love Jesus. Jesus became everything for him. He was ready to be even several nights in the water if need be, and in shipwrecks, and be beaten with whips and rods, all for Jesus. In his service to Jesus, he was now a husbandman who paid back to his landlord. And I just want to end with this. We talked about the vineyard. It was Israel, and in a global way, it's this very world. We talked about the husband. They are the spiritual leaders. And the vineyard itself would be all of us who are part of God's people. These servants were the prophets. The Son is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the money with which we pay our rent in this world? Well, we know it's not gold and silver. Beloved little children, or if you're visiting, when we give our offerings, well, we're not paying God for using this world. That's not what we're doing. If we were to give God all the gold and silver that we could find, it's all His anyway. He's the one who put it in the minds of this world. When John the Baptist came, and he's one of these servants, he was teaching people how to pay. And he told people, and even those Pharisees, to render to God fruit of repentance. So if you were to think of the fruit of the vineyard, and we would get that and say, "Here, Lord, here's the fruit of your vineyard." Spiritually, it is you looking to Jesus and saying, "Jesus, I repent of my sins. I believe in Thee." And living a life of obedience, which is a life of gratitude. And beloved, if you're here today worshiping God through God's grace and His work in your heart, and your worship is received, you're giving to God of the fruit of the vineyard that He has given to you. We're not talking about money. We're not talking about merit. We're just talking about love. That's how we pay. It's not really a currency that begins with us. It's a currency that begins with Him. We give from what He has given us. Are you paying rent? Do you see this world as yours, or do you realize it's His? And do you understand this, that there's no dollar amount that could ever pay? He wants all of you. And I'm not saying all of you meaning every single one. It is what He wants. But if I speak to you individually, I'm saying all of you. Your heart and your soul. Your body and your strength, your mind and the skills that He has given you, they're not yours.
belong to the landlords. And when you trust in the Lord Jesus and you offer fruit of repentance, you're offering all of that back to Him. Christ is no longer a stone of stumbling to you. He is a cornerstone to your life. And you are His. And you will be blessed. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God, how we thank Thee for sending one servant after another. And Lord, even after the Son has been sent and this world is still being lived and the fulfillment of this prophecy is still to come, Lord, where the very Son will return to this earth, we pray, Lord, that not a single soul among us and within the hearing of this sermon would be left behind where they trip upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Or, oh dear God, we plead that it would never be the case for any soul here, that this very stone would crush them to powder, but that even now they would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and realize He is a stone that is pure, that is none more perfect. Not a single streak, not a single crack. Every emotion of Jesus was pure. Every story was perfect. Every lesson that He gave, He never sinned. He is a qualified cornerstone. It is upon Him, Lord, that we build our lives. It is upon Him that we desire this church, Lord, to be settled. He is our head. We are the body. He is our King. We are Thy people. He is our Bridegroom. We are Thy bride. Lord, we pray that every heart would join this chorus. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.